I can do no other. One thing about the reformers is that they stood for something. And what they stood for, a lot of them paid for with their own lives. My question to us today is, are we as bold? Are we as bold? Are we as willing to stand for the truths of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that even to the death we would not budge? In our society today, it's so fickle to have a different fad, a different this, a different that, that we change our thoughts and our thinking so quickly. Instead, will we understand the truth of the Scriptures and live them to our best of our ability, regardless of what it will cost us? And for us, sometimes it costs us what people think, what people say. Oh, it might cost us being a little bit bold or a little bit... For them, it costs them their life. I'll tell you what. I'm so proud to have the reformers that have gone before me, and I want to do them justice as I live out my life. The Reformation! The Reformation! The 500 year anniversary of the Reformation! October 31st, 1517. Official start of the Reformation. 500 years from this October, when Martin Luther put his 95 theses, 95 points of discussion. He had 95 points he wanted to discuss. He wanted to debate. None of them included any ideologies from the Reformation. Nothing about justification by faith or any of that. He would just wanted to talk about the abuses of the Christian church at that moment. The abuses of the Catholic church. He was worried that there was so much stuff and it was being made a mockery. He wanted to simply discuss it. He put it on the door, and the door was like a bulletin board back then. You put it up there on the bulletin board, and he wrote it in Latin, which was the language of the elite. And they were to read it. He didn't want anybody else to read it. He just wanted to have a discussion about these points that he saw were not really good. He put them up there, not as a reformer at this time. He put them up there as a good Catholic, wanting to have a good discussion. What does the Reformation mean, and how does it affect me and my faith today? The answer is greatly. We are different today because of what these reformers did in our lives. This right here, you probably wouldn't be having one of these. And if you read it, it would be in Latin. And you'd be going, Domine manaya manaya manuya. I don't know what it means, but it sounds good. You wouldn't be reading it. You see, what they did is they wanted to get this into your hands. They wanted this for you to read so that you could look at it and go, is what he's preaching right? Because before this time, whatever was preached, you just simply believed, but you had nothing to look at to see if these things be so. So whatever was said, that's what it was. The gospel. The gospel the way we know it, justification by faith, the idea of how free it is to just accept Christ into your life and to be assured of heaven is something that the reformers gave to us in understanding that we didn't have. You know, a lot is happening. I want to give a kind of a history lesson. That's a little bit different for me. I'm more of a preacher. I want to talk a little bit more about history. And a lot was happening socially, politically, economically, and religiously in this medieval time in history. All of this came together in the Reformation. And now, let me say this. The Reformation was not perfect. It was not put together by perfect people. They had all sorts of flaws. It was really messy. The Renaissance is going on at this time as well. All of this stuff is just coming together. And everybody was not perfect for sure. I have a couple of books. The Unquenchable Flame and Rescuing of the Gospel are the two books that I read in preparation for this. One of those books, Michael Reeves, was at the conference at Christ Church that Pastor Tom and I went to this summer as we talked about the Reformation as well. So I want to thank them. Before the Reformation, all Christians, all Christianity living in Western Europe were part of the Roman Catholic Church. If you were a Christian, you were part of the Roman Catholic Church, and that was it. There was one church led by a pope based in Rome. But the church was extremely rich, extremely powerful, and had grown extremely corrupt. It was more powerful than the state. Now let me give a disclaimer as I start here. Now I know we're talking about church history and that, and we're going to talk about the facts. We're talking about the Catholic Church. Now, I was raised Catholic, okay? So I understand Catholic theology. I understand all of that. I was raised Catholic. So please, as I address everything here, I have great friends who are Catholic. As I address things, I am not trying to diss the Catholic Church at all. I'm just trying to talk about history that happened way back there, and there were problems. There were also problems with the Reformers, and I'll talk about those too. There was not a perfect thing going on, but there was a lot of corruption in the church that was happening at this time. The history leading up to the Reformation. When we look at the idea of freedom of religion, we take it for granted it was not so back then. For 1500 years, there was no freedom of religion. There was one religion. There was one church. And if you spoke anything against that, you were a heretic and you were going to be burned at the stake. You make any comment against it, you were a heretic and you were killed. You were martyred. There were a lot of scandals and corruption that were happening at this time. In 1305, for 72 years, now, Rome prided itself and all the popes were in Rome, but during this time, they had a bunch of French popes. And they decided to go to France, and they were ruling from France, and it really kind of hurt all the people in Rome because they were thinking, hey, Pope's a Roman thing, well, you guys should be here, but they're all in France. And they're there for 70-some years. Well, during this time, they finally elect a pope from Rome. And they get a pope and he's in Rome. And so they're all excited. We've elected a new pope in Rome. The problem was the pope in France didn't want to let go of his popeship. So now we have two popes that are ruling right now. So two popes are ruling and they're realizing we got a big problem. What are we going to do? We got two popes. I know it. We'll get rid of both those popes and elect a third pope. So they decided to get rid of these two popes, elect a third pope. The problem was now no pope wanted to let go of the power that they had right then. This lasted for 36 years. It's called the papal schism, the papal schism, the scandals that were happening here. And I'll tell you what, they were fighting against one another and they were calling the other pope the Antichrist. I mean, you got to understand, this is all happening. The people are going, what is going on here? I thought this was a holy and wonderful and awesome church where the pope was the head. But they're seeing this scandal and they're seeing all of this stuff happening and they begin to doubt the pope. They begin to doubt what's happening as it's represented in Rome. Simony was happening. Simony. Simony, after Simon, who was trying to buy the Holy Spirit. Remember when they were sharing and the Holy Spirit fell? And so Simon wanted to see if he could buy this aspect of the Holy Spirit. What was happening during this time is they were selling all of the bishoprics. They were selling all of the power in the church to the highest bidder because they needed money. And so they were selling all of this stuff. Now, you got to realize, if you're buying your position, you're probably not of good character. If you're not willing to just be elected and let the Lord do it, and you're buying it and you're conniving, then you're probably not of best moral character. And this is happening all over the place. Then we have this concept of merit going on. Merit. How do you get to heaven? There was this understanding that dated back to Augustine back in 354 to 430. Augustine taught that we exist in order to love God. However, we cannot naturally do so, but must pray for God to help us, and that he does by justifying us, which Augustine said was the act in which God pours his love into our hearts. God channels grace or merit to us through the sacraments. Not freely, it comes through the sacraments, from you doing something. You merit something. God pours out his grace so that we become loving, and so merit salvation, or you begin to earn it. And this was said, God will not deny grace to those who do their best, was a cheery slogan on the lips of medieval theologians. But then how could you be sure that you had really done your best? How could you tell if you had become the sort of person who merited salvation? So how perfect do you have to be to get to heaven? And that was the question that plagued Martin Luther down the line here. And I know he's still down the line. He was tormented by this question. Despite all of his efforts, he lacked the assurance that it was enough. Was it enough to get to heaven? To be certain of one's personal salvation, the church taught, to be certain of one's personal salvation was considered to be the sin of presumption. So people were left confused, scared about their eternal destiny. In 1215, the Lateran Council, it required all Christians on pain of eternal damnation to confess their sins regularly to a priest. You want to be forgiven? You need to go to a priest and confess it. This idea of merit was like a scale. I don't know if you have that scale up here. It had a balance scale. You had all the good over here and you had all the bad you did over here. All your sins were over here. All the good was over here. And you had to make sure there was enough good to get this scale going this way, or you were not going to heaven. You had to do enough good works to get yourself there. You had to show yourself you were a good person, deserving of heaven. You needed to gain merit. And merit was an account that you could add to and you could build up. You could put stuff. Now, you automatically did all of this bad stuff. But this merit, you could just start putting into. It's like a bank account that you're trying to place all this stuff in. And how do you put stuff in there? Well, there are all sorts of things that would gain you merit. You could go to confession. You could go to mass. You could venerate saints or relics. You could honor them. The veneration of them meant to hold them in esteem, but the people didn't understand it between veneration and worship, so they started worshiping these things because they thought, this would get me to heaven, or it will help me. It adds merit to the pool. The sacraments are good works. So when you had enough merit in your account, you could go to heaven. But what was enough? How did you know? Of course, the church's official teaching was quite clear that nobody would die righteous enough to have merited salvation fully. But that was no cause for great alarm. There was always purgatory. Hallelujah for purgatory. They would have the chance after death to have all their sins slowly purged from them in purgatory before entering heaven fully cleansed. But it could take hundreds and hundreds of years in purgatory. Purgatory existed for those who were not bad enough for hell, nor good enough for heaven. God was portrayed as angry, but merciful, vengeful, but forgiving. But if one followed the teachings of the church and took advantage of the many means of grace or merit, one could reasonably hope that a merciful God would receive the penitent eventually. Therefore, in all the fires of purgatory, their sins are purged and they are made ready for heaven. And you're starting to see how the ideology and thought of these poor Christians who don't have a Bible to read are trying to understand how do you rest eternally with the Lord. Indulgences, the next thing. If you paid a certain amount of money, you could purchase a document given by the Pope that guaranteed that you would be free from temporal consequences of sin. The medieval Roman Catholicism, when a sinner went to confess to a priest, the priest would demand that various acts of penance be performed. Any sins for which penance had not been performed in this life would have to be dealt with in purgatory. The good news was that there were saints who had been so good, listen to this, saints that had been so good that not only had they had enough merit to enter heaven directly, bypassing purgatory altogether, they had actually had more merit than they needed to get to heaven. This spare merit of theirs was kept, as it were, in the church's treasury, to which only the Pope had the keys. The Pope could therefore give a gift of merit or an indulgence to any soul he deemed worthy. He deemed worthy. Fast-tracking that soul's path through purgatory, or even leapfrogging purgatory altogether. Initially, these indulgences were offered for participation in the First Crusade. How'd they get them there? Hey, we'll get you right straight to heaven. We got a document that will tell you so if you fight. Islam has kind of the same thing. But soon a gift of money was deemed penitent enough to merit an indulgence. You didn't have to go fight. If you gave us some money, we could throw a few indulgences your way. It became increasingly clear in people's mind a bit of cash could secure spiritual bliss. The sacraments. I'm trying to give you all of these factors that are really kind of going against what the scriptures are teaching and really were in the craw and the heart of these reformers. The sacraments. For the church, the sacraments were connected to salvation. Each sacrament dispensed grace or merit, but no one sacrament dispensed enough grace to save a sinner. So assurance of salvation was beyond reach because no one knew for sure if they had enough merit. We're back to that same thing again. What are the sacraments? Baptism. They had infant baptism. They believed that when you're baptized, you automatically went, that kind of opened the door, so to speak, into heaven. They had confirmation, the Lord's Supper or Mass, confession or penance, something you do to earn forgiveness, marriage, ordination, and last rites were their sacraments. The Mass. What is the Mass? In the Mass, Christ's body would be sacrificed afresh to God. It is through this unbloody sacrifice, offered day after day on the altar, repeating Christ's bloody sacrifice on the cross, that God's anger at sin would be appeased. He needed to be sacrificed again, this unbloody sacrifice, and he would appease sin. Each day, Christ would be reoffered to God as an atoning sacrifice. Thus, the sin of each day were dealt with. The sins of each day were dealt with. And it was for them, they believed it turned into the actual body, transubstantiation, that this bread and wine turned into the actual body and blood of Jesus, the literal actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. For them also, the wine was not given to the ordinary, only the priest could have the wine, but everyone else could partake of the bread. And this was what the priest was for. What do we need a priest for? He was the person who could perform the miracle of changing this body, this bread and this wine into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. Without a priest, it doesn't happen. Only he has the power to perform that miracle. I remember my story as an altar boy, as I was raised Catholic. I remember it's Christ's body, so you wanted to make sure that when a person was taking of the host, or that you put something underneath so any crumbs that fell didn't fall to the floor, because this is literally the body of Christ. We need to teach it hold it with respect. And so I remember doing that, and I was, you know, doing the whole thing. As my first time, my only time. I only did it once. I'm doing the thing, thinking, hey, all right, dude. So I did all that. And then for some reason, he didn't have time to put it all together and put it in there. And so he left it all on the table. And I was supposed to go back afterwards and take it and bring it back in, because where they wash all this stuff up is a sink that actually empties out onto the ground, because you wouldn't want to put the body of Christ into the sewer. So I remember going, oh, okay, I got to go get it. So I went afterward. Nobody was in there. And I grabbed those little things, and there's some crumbs on there. And I grabbed them. And I was walking around the deal, and I tripped on the thing, on the step. And I literally threw the Lord Jesus into the air. It landed on the ground, and I was petrified. I didn't know if this was the deal that breaks the back. And so I got there. I never told a soul. You're the first to know. Don't tell my mom. Thank God she's dead. I got down and I go, and I just prayed, Lord, I am so sorry. Please forgive me. And I picked up all the crumbs that I could find. And I took them in there. I never told anybody. But I didn't know. An extra 10,000 years on my record. I'm trying to give you an idea of what was going on. If I was feeling that, what was it way, way back then when there was no Bible to go against? What was it like when these reformers were on the scene? What was going on? All the services were in Latin back then. Nobody knew even what was being said as you came to the church service. Some Catholic theologians tried to get around this by arguing that Latin was a holy language and it was so powerful it could affect those who didn't even understand it. The Bible, this Bible, was written in Latin, and only the educated clergy knew the language, and so the people only believed what the clergy told them. Remember, if we're starting to get a corrupt clergy who are buying and selling positions, do you think that they could say some things that maybe weren't in there? Maybe something to their advantage? Now, I'm just saying the heart of man, all of us is sinful, and even the reformers had problems. But when there's no checks and balances, when there's no way to look, to search the scriptures and see if these things are true, to be good Bereans, and we're left just to hear what I'm saying. I don't want you to just hear what I'm saying. That's why I want you in the Bible every day. That's why we have an app where you can read it. It'll read it to you. Get in the Word. And it's not in Latin. You're not hearing, Domine nanamana hani, itubisa. I have no idea what it says. Mary and the saints. Oh, by the way, only the Pope had the right to interpret the Bible correctly. So if there's any dispute, the Pope knew exactly what it said. Mary and the saints. More and more, the risen and ascended Christ was seen as the doomsday judge, all terrible in his holiness. If he's this doomsday judge, and that's all the pictures they had of him. It was the second coming when he was going to come and judge. And they see all of these pictures of this judge who's not happy. They were scared of him. Who could approach him? Surely he'd listen to his mother. And so, as Christ receded into heaven, Mary became the mediator through whom people could approach him. But Mary also was an important lady and was venerated, and she's a busy gal. So what happened is, surely we can talk to Mary's mother, Annie. And so people began to also pray to Annie. As a matter of fact, the Luthers, that's who they prayed to. But it wasn't just Saint Annie. Heaven was crammed with saints, all very suitable mediators between the sinful and the judge. He wasn't seen as this precious Lord. He was judging. And they were scared. As I said, they were encouraged to be venerated, but instead of being venerated, they were worshiped because they didn't know what to do. There were also relics that were all sorts of bones, and I'll talk about that in a moment. Christianity on the eve of the Reformation was undoubtedly popular and lively, but that does not mean it was healthy or biblical. There was a buzz going on in the church. It just may not have been biblical. Technology at the time. In the 1450s, Gutenberg developed the first printing press. First thing off the press was the Latin Bible that came off of it. So during this time, and Luther's going to be in the 1520s, a lot of stuff is going to be written. You saw all those pamphlets and stuff that he had out there. All written because God just so happened to allow us to have the printing press to get it out to everybody. Some of the forerunners. Before we get to Martin Luther, there was John Wycliffe, 1330 to 1384. He entered Oxford and was trained to preach. One of the great thinkers of his age, Wycliffe wrote more important books on philosophy and theology. He was called the Morning Star of the Reformation. The Morning Star. You know, speaking about that planet or star, Venus, that heralds the coming of dawn. He was the one that was going to start something. And again, it's going to go way back before then and way back before then. There was a whole other civilization that was completely wiped out by the Catholic Church, completely wiped out, that really were forerunners to even all of this, about where faith was free, a gift. Rather than looking to the Pope or emissaries, he thought that one just needed to study the Bible to learn all that was necessary for the Christian life. All you need is a Bible? We don't need a Pope? We don't need a priest? That wasn't good words to say. Wycliffe's greatest contribution to reform was to popularize the Bible. Wycliffe believed that if the common people had a Bible in their own language, the few who were able to read, not everybody could read, would then read it to others and the gospel could be rediscovered. With the Bible in English, which he translated from the Latin Vulgate. Now, this is before the printing press, right? This is in the 1300s. Before the printing press, it took him 10 months to do a translation of the Bible. 10 months to do a translation and to copy it. But with this translation in his hands, followers in England dedicated themselves to the illegal practice of secret group Bible reading. All you guys are doing Bible studies up on campus and in your homes and all that. It was against the law to do that. Only the clergy could open it up and tell you what was in there. You couldn't. It was illegal. Illegal. His followers were called the Lollards. Wycliffe believed that the scripture was complete. Thus canon law, church tradition, and even the papacy had to be judged by scripture. Oh my gosh. We're now putting an absolute to judge everything by. And if you don't want to be judged by that, and you are the absolute, you're going to squelch all of this out. Nor did the church need a pope to rule over it, he said. We don't even need a pope to rule over it. Not a wise thing to say. Christ was to be the head. The Catholic Church, in turn, argued that if the common people read the Bible, they would conjure up all kinds of strange interpretations. But Wycliffe was willing to take the risk. The Catholic Church, however, was not willing. And at St. Peter's Cathedral in London, copies of Wycliffe Bibles were burned in the open square. They would even give money to people who could go and find them from their friends and confiscate them and bring them to the fire. They would pay them to rat on their friends, get their Bibles, and bring it so that they could burn them. He was slated to be killed as a heretic. But while he was speaking, he died a few days later, December 28th, 1384, before they could burn him. Well, the next person, John Huss. He graduated from the University of Prague. He had read John Wycliffe's writings. Remember, we got this guy, and he's the foundation for this guy, and who's a foundation for this guy, and it keeps moving. He had read John Wycliffe's writings, and though he rejected the more radical ideas, he agreed that the clergy were corrupt and needed to be reformed. Like Wycliffe, he argued that the Bible alone was the basis for spiritual authority, not traditions, not popes. Although he defended the authority of clergy, he taught that God could forgive sin without the necessity of a priest. What? You're kind of getting in on our action here. Huss was invited to attend the Council of Constance to face the charges of heresy, where he was brought to trial. He said that he would gladly recant if he could be shown that his views were contrary to Scripture. They could not, so he didn't recant. And he was executed on July 6th, 1453. 15. He was burned at the stake. Beforehand, as he was trying to defend himself, they told him to keep quiet. After being instructed to stand on a table, he was mocked and cursed. A tall paper crown was placed on his head. The crown was painted with three devils fighting for the possession of a soul and the words, "The chief of heretics," written across. Kind of like King of the Jews. He says, "God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I have never thought nor preached except with one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. And the truth of the gospel I have written, taught, and preached. Today, I will gladly die." They disrobed him. They chained him to a stake by his neck. He commented with a smile that a Savior had been bound by a heavier chain. And when the fire was lit, he began to sing, "Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on us." Then, "Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on me." These people weren't just doing something for notoriety, getting a thought out there to make them famous. They were trying to advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were willing to do so with their very lives. We stand on their backs, ladies and gentlemen. We can't forget them and what they did. Because the next time you're in a store and somebody, and you're afraid to name the name of Jesus Christ, just remember that somebody was burned to death so you can say his name. So you could not be ashamed. They weren't ashamed. They declared him, and it cost them their very life. We declare him in. Oh, somebody might say a bad word. Oh, Lord, help us to have more passion in preaching your word. The word hus in Czech is the word for goose. A priest who watched the execution reported that before Hus died, he said this: "You can cook this goose, Hus, but within a century, within 100 years, a swan shall arise who will prevail. A swan will arise who will sing." 102 years later, Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg. He knew something, and God wasn't going to leave him alone. He was going to advance his kingdom. I want to start a little bit into Martin Luther, then I'm going to finish it up next week. Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546. Shortly before midnight, November 10th, 1483, in the town of Eisleben in central Germany, a son was born to Hans and Marguerite Luder, L-U-D-E-R. Luder. He was baptized, given that day's saint's name, Martin. They were just peasants, but he did work in the mine. Young Martin had a bigger brain than most, meaning he was just smarter than most people. His dad knew it, and he wanted to capitalize on it. He wanted him to have a career in law. And so they put all their stuff together, and they sent him to law school in Erfurt. And while he was there, he thought, hey, I better be more uppity and uppity. So Luther didn't sound so good, so he changed his name, last name, to Luther. Luther. So it sounded better, more polished. But when he was 21 years old, Martin was caught into an electrical storm. Now, he's a good Christian, good Catholic boy, but he's caught in the storm and he's in law school and he's caught in the storm and all of a sudden the lightning bolt goes right beside him, knocks him to the ground, boom. He falls on the ground completely out of breath, scared to death. You have to understand, he hasn't had his confession here lately. He's realizing, oh my gosh, I haven't had my confession. I haven't had my last rites. The last rites is where you get all your sins off at the very end before you hit the next life. None of this has happened. He's scared to death. So he decides and blurts out, Saint Annie, help me and I shall become a monk. I mean, just out of the blue. Involuntary it may have been, but a vow was a vow. It was as if a bolt from heaven had forced him to become a monk. And that he did. And that he did. In the monastery, he enjoyed wearing chafing underclothes and freezing in the winter cold. Why? Because they were thought to have been things especially pleasing to the Lord, because I was suffering, therefore I was adding merit to my life. He often took no bread, no water for 3 days at a time. Now, a lot of the pictures where you see Luther is pretty plump, that was after the Reformation. Before the Reformation, he was a twig. He was just a twig. He was driven to confession. He was a devout Christian, a devout Catholic, driven to confession. He would go to confession in that monastery 6 hours at a session. 6 hours at a session to make sure everything was off the record. For him, confession was like mopping up the floor while the faucet is still running. Isn't it like that for all of us? Lord, please forgive me. And then tomorrow comes. And then something else, and then something else, and another issue, and another thing, and another. He was vexed by that. And he never knew if it was enough. He never knew if it was enough. Had he done enough? Had he done enough? Had he done enough? It meant even deeper introspection. Was he truly repentant when he talked to his priest? Was he truly repentant, or did he just want to avoid being punished by God for what he had done? You see, such shallow repentance was not acceptable. Am I doing it to get rid of the consequences, or am I doing it because I'm really sorry? I don't know. Maybe both. But for him, he was vexed. He was vexed. Martin goes on a trip to Rome during this, trying to figure out what all he had to do to make it. He goes to Rome and he goes to St. Peter's Basilica. And he sees all the icons and all of the relics and all of the things that are on display and all the stuff. And he sees, he climbs the holy stairs, these stairs that were supposed to have been the stairs that went up to Pilate. And they would go up the stairs and at each stair say the Our Father and pray all the way up and down. Again, gaining merit. Gaining merit. But on his return, Luther was transferred to Augustine Monastery in a tiny town of Wittenberg, Germany. And they thought he was a really smart guy. So the head guy says, let's make him a good teacher of theology at the University of Wittenberg. He's so smart. Allowing Luther such freedom with a Bible was a move Rome would soon profoundly regret. He's just diving through, teaching them the Bible, going, oh my gosh, what it says. Let me bring this to this one last thought and we'll stop right here. The castle in Wittenberg, that Wittenberg Castle Church, had nine aisles profoundly displaying more than 19,000 relics. There you can see a wisp of straw from Christ's crib, a strand of His beard, a nail from the cross, a piece of bread from the Last Supper, a twig from Moses' burning bush. Who preserved that? I thought it burned up. I don't know. No, I guess it didn't burn up, did it? A few of Mary's hairs and some bits of her clothing, as well as innumerable teeth and bones from some celebrated saints, and veneration of each piece was worth an indulgence of 100 days. Meaning the pious visitor to this church could tote up more than 1,900,000 days off of purgatory. All of this bothered Luther. It bothered him greatly. And he goes about from the scriptures to find out what does this say? Because what this says is the most important thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. This Word that we take so lightly. We have so many of these, Lord. So many Bibles on our phone. So many translations. And yet, Lord, what it took to bring this to us was incredible. You preserved this Word. Men spilt their blood to put it into our hands. Oh God, let us not take it for granted. But let's read it. And let's let it read us. That our lives might be transformed by the loving grace of a Father in heaven who loves us so much. Not with his veins protruding out of his forehead with anger and wrath. But of a Savior with eyes of love drawing us to him. Father, we thank you for these great men and women who stood in harm's way and paid the ultimate sacrifice along with you to preserve this most holy Bible. Thank you, Lord, for bringing the Reformation. Thank you for people who said yes in their day. And oh God, help us to say yes in ours. In Jesus' most wonderful and precious and holy name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Next week we're going to get more into Martin Luther. We're going to talk more about his revelation of justified by faith alone. And that word alone is so huge. And what it means for us today. Come back next week. We're just getting warmed up. God bless. You're dismissed. If you need to get saved, come right here. If you need prayer for anything, come right here. We love you guys. God bless.